Thank you for those songs. Great to worship together in song. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, if you would. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. It's been my desire, as I kicked off the Gospel of Mark, our study, to really kind of give you a little bit of a look at how the Gospel of Mark works, if I can say it that way. Mark is a unique gospel among the four gospels. And like I said last week, I said that Mark is my favorite gospel, but I also precluded that by saying that every book that I happen to be preaching at the moment is my favorite book in the Bible. That's just the way it works for me. I don't know why, but I just love the Gospel of Mark. It's unique in that it's short. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It's to the point, and I'm going to talk about some of those things just by way of quick review this evening. But I gave you a challenge to read through the Gospel of Mark this week. How many of you read through the Gospel of Mark? Fantastic. All right. So I would encourage you, if you haven't read it yet, read through it. Because I would like to make a little bit of an agreement with you. If you will come on these Sunday evenings, to the best of my ability, I will give you an understanding of how Mark works, so to speak. What is unique about the Gospel of Mark? There are several ways to read this book, this gospel. You could read it geographically. That would give you a look under the hood of Mark that you probably haven't looked at before. Look geographically. Just go through the Gospel of Mark and say, well, in this section, he's in Capernaum. In that section, he's over here. And in that section, he's up here. And if you look at it that way, you might find some things about the ministry of Christ and the purposes behind his ministry and who he healed and who he didn't. You might find some interesting insights to his purpose. You can look at it by theme. You can look at it by where he is in his progress to the cross. That is a huge part of the Gospel of Mark. So those are some things that I want to highlight as we go through the Gospel of Mark. You know, William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, made a statement that I think really kind of sets up our study of the Gospel of Mark tonight. He was asked by a newspaper journalist what William Booth thought were some of the biggest dangers for the 20th century. So we're talking back in the 1900s. They said to William Booth, you know, what are the biggest dangers for Christians and the church in the 1900s? And he said, I think the biggest danger ahead for the next century is, and I'm going to put his words up here on the screen, religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Wow. Right? So you look at that, and I think all of that happened in the 19th century, which I believe is why we are here in the 21st century, and we have become weaker and weaker, and what was sown in the last century is now a further step downward and downward and downward, why we are in our society. This is nothing. We're like two steps downward in degradation now, right? So it kind of starts with what you think of Christ. What do you do with the Holy Spirit? What do you do with repentance? What do you do with genuine salvation? Are you genuinely being saved from a place called hell? Do we want to talk about hell? Politics without God. So those are some things, how much we need Jesus Christ today. And this is why the Gospel of Mark has really got the message for us. That he came and he lived and he died and he rose again for a reason, because of our sins. So that we might be saved, be made right with God. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark and we come to it with full heart, what we're saying is this book really does come from God. And so here we are when this happens, when Christ takes over our lives, when we get into an understanding of who he is and receiving him, that's when men and women begin to act like men and women and become better fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and stronger church members and better workers and better citizens and all of that. So I really think there's a correlation between what you do with Jesus Christ and what happens in your family and what happens in this society, whether we descend into darkness or move forward in the light. That's just one of the practical reasons why I think the Gospel of Mark is so important. Let me give you a challenge. If you are not already doing something with your children around the table or at night before you go to bed or whenever it is, gather your family around and you don't have children, your wife, whoever, pull them around, read a little bit of the Gospel of Mark, explain it, talk about it. I think you'll be blessed if you do. So quick review of the Gospel of Mark, just very quickly. Obviously, the shortest of the four Gospels, it is one of the three what we call synoptic Gospels, which means that they kind of have some of the same stuff, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the liberal scholars are like, well, you know, who wrote first? And there's this big old thing called the synoptic problem. When I was in seminary, that was such a big deal. Now that I've studied it out, there really is no synoptic problem. Okay, there really is no synoptic problem. Who wrote first? Who wrote last? I think that, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, forget it. It doesn't matter. So, Mark's gospel moves quickly, lots of action, favorite word immediately, or one of his favorite words. He often uses the historical present, which I told you to tell stories. Instead of saying, this happened in the past, he jumped off of this, she saw that, he puts it in vivid, like, she jumps off this, she sees that. And what he's doing is he's putting you on the front row seat of these accounts out of Jesus' life. And these are the Apostle Peter's personal memories of Jesus that Mark, John Mark, is writing down toward the end of Peter's life. And so I kind of think that probably, it wouldn't surprise me that if, that maybe Peter talked in the historical present. You know, Peter, remember, he's a fisherman. He's a doer. And I kind of wonder if the reason the Gospel of Mark moves and is so vivid is kind of, I wonder if he's, and he's got this fresh way of writing, I wonder if that's kind of how the Apostle Peter spoke. Don't know that, but I would not be surprised in the least. So the Gospel of Mark is a compilation of the personal eyewitness experiences and memories of Peter as he walked with Christ. Peter delivered these eyewitness stories to Christians in Rome not long before he died. Mark writes them down. He compiles them. We even think that perhaps before Mark got it all compiled, Peter was martyred. And maybe that ending, if you were to look, you don't have to right now, but sometime take a look at the ending in chapter 16. Probably a footnote says that these verses, I believe it's 9 through 20, are not in all of the original manuscripts. And some say that potentially, I kind of lend myself to this, that maybe after Peter died, Mark added that to the end. Don't know that for sure. The Gospel of Mark is not strictly chronological. So you might see him jumping back and forth a little bit in time. That might get a little messy for you as you're reading, thinking, well, he's here, but now he's over here, now he's over here. Just careful. Over the long haul, it's chronological. But every once in a while, he jumps back and forth. One of the things I did not mention last week for the sake of time is that even though the Gospel of Mark is much shorter than Matthew and Luke, the other two synoptics, Mark mentions almost as many miracles as those Gospels do. That's pretty amazing. So he's doing a lot. It's a gospel of action. So now, just to be clear, for those of you who might not have been here last week, the Gospel of Mark is written by Mark, okay, this John Mark out of the book of Acts, who deserted Paul and Barnabas, left Paul very frustrated. And Paul separates from Barnabas. The two of them separate because they kind of separate over John Mark. And yet here John Mark is still being useful to God as he's recording scripture. So he's being productive. I told you that one of the purposes for the writing of the Gospel of Mark is that many of these Christians, these early Christians, especially in Rome, were poor, enslaved, being persecuted, being mocked. Wouldn't be long until the terrible persecution would break out in Rome under Nero. And Christians are not high in the court of public opinion. And these early Christians are suffering. And everywhere they look, they're like, we're losing. You know, it is not a good thing to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. It is just bad. Everywhere they look, people are saying, yeah, you believe in this Jesus, and he's crucified on a cross. There's nobody crucified on a cross except for criminals. So that's your God? And Jesus is just this common criminal, and these Christians needed an account of the beginnings of their faith. And they needed to see, as they're suffering, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly did come for a reason. There was a reason. It just didn't happen that he died. Lots of false messiahs in those days were dying on crosses or as execution or being executed by the Romans. And they're saying, well, what's different about Jesus? Is he just a false messiah? And the Gospel of Mark, from the eyewitness account of Peter going through and saying, no, you haven't misbelieved. Your Lord Jesus is truly the Lord. He truly is the Christ. He's not a fake Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And Mark records what Peter says. So Jesus suffers terribly on the cross. He's maligned. He's insulted. And these early Christians are saying, well, if that happens to our Lord, and if he came as a ransom for many, then maybe the suffering I'm going through, maybe things haven't gone sideways. Maybe this is exactly where Christians are supposed to be. For their testimony of Christ, ready to give it all if necessary. You know, the world never really did understand the cross, never really did understand what Jesus did. The Roman authors and cynics and skeptics, they mock the cross. The Roman emperors, they grapple for power all over the place, honor, wealth, status, titles to be bowed down to by all. But here's Jesus doing the very opposite. And yet, the Gospel of Mark and the New Testament says, he truly is God in the flesh. He did not think it robbery to be called God. And yet he took on the form of a man, stepped down, died on a cross like a criminal, and it was exactly how God planned it. What an amazing message for Christians. And so the theme here is take up your cross. Take up your cross like Christ. Don't expect to have a bloodless Christianity, so to speak. This is the cost of discipleship. You want to follow Christ, you're going to have to take up some suffering. You're going to have to take up some things that you don't like. And that gives them fuel to suffer as they see that Jesus himself took up his cross. So now let's dive in. That's the background. If you want some more, I don't know, maybe last Sunday was me geeking out on some factoids of the Gospel of Mark. But if you're interested in that kind of thing, listen to the introduction last Sunday. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. I want you to know before we read it, what Mark does here in 13 verses takes Matthew 4 chapters and Luke 4 chapters. Okay? I told you this is a gospel of action. Strap up. Here we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Our Father, we come tonight, and we would ask that you would give us an understanding of Jesus, more than head knowledge, more than fun facts, but please give us Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I have a feeling that you were lost before you even hit verse 2, and you didn't even know it, okay? Because Matthew and Luke start out with the birth account of Jesus. John begins with the origins of Jesus in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he goes all the way back. So they're all talking about Jesus beginning. Mark says just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't talk about his birth, doesn't talk about his parents, doesn't talk about his origin story from eternity past. None of that. It's just the beginning of the gospel. That's kind of the title, the beginning of the gospel. So here's the opening question that I want to ask you. What do you think Mark is actually doing in verses 1 through 13? Why is he doing this just bang, 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 bang? And it takes the other gospels 4 chapters to get there, the other synoptics. So in verse 1, he gives a title of sorts to the book. Then right away in verse 2, he jumps into a string of things. An Old Testament quote from Isaiah, perhaps Malachi as well. Talks about John the Baptist. Then he goes to the baptism. Then he goes to the Father speaking and the Spirit descending like a dove. And then he goes, drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. What's going on? This is choppy. Don't you think? Does anybody else think this is kind of choppy? Anybody think it's choppy? Well, as you might expect, Mark really does have a reason for this. And these verses serve, for lack of a better term, he is really giving the witnesses to the person of Christ. Now, what I want you to see is this. These are character witnesses. So you go to a courtroom, and in a courtroom, one of the most important factors in arriving at a verdict is the testimony of witnesses. And the job of the witnesses is to get up and tell what you know of this person. Is this person so-and-so? Yes, this is so-and-so. What did they do? Yes, they did this. And one witness after another, and especially a character witness, what do you know of the character of this person? What do you know the identity of this person? And so, in a sense, the beginning of the book of Mark is exactly that. He's calling, really, it's 6 witnesses to the witness stand. I'm going to look at 4 of them, and those will have tentacles out and cover all 6. Who's he calling to the witness stand to find out who Jesus Christ is? Well, 6 witnesses. First of all, he calls himself. Mark himself calls himself to the witness stand in verse 1 because he makes a statement. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. That's Mark talking, or perhaps Peter talking through Mark. Then he calls verse 2 the prophets, particularly Isaiah. So that's kind of the second witness, Mark, and then I'll say the prophets, especially Isaiah. Then he calls the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, because he calls John the Baptist. Then he calls the first person of the Trinity God the Father because God the Father says something about Jesus and he says something about the identity of Jesus. Then God the Spirit. Then comes the strangest witness of all. Do you see who it is? The strangest witness of all is in verse 13. Satan. Mark uses Satan as a character witness for Jesus Christ. So let's dive in. Each one of these witnesses gives a testimony about Jesus Christ, telling you who is Jesus. And that, by the way, is one of the most important questions you can ever ask in your life. Who is Jesus? Is he a false Messiah? Is he a revolutionary? Is he one of the fake messiahs? Who is he? Well, let's first of all talk about this first witness, the witness of Mark, verse 1. Now, you might not realize it, but this really is a statement. He is saying, this is the beginning of the gospel. Now, I added that word this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's making this title, and he opens it with the beginning of the gospel. That opening line tells us what this book is about. It's about the gospel, and the gospel is this ancient word that spoke of victory in the midst of battle. And so we have this battle between light and dark, truth, lies, sin, Satan, This is all the battle. And the good news, the gospel, is that the battle has been won by Jesus Christ. So here we are. Mark immediately informs us of what he's talking about in this book. And he says, this is just the beginning. Do you remember we said Mark is really short? I don't know if you got to the end, if you read it this week, but you got done and you're like, huh? That's it? No ascension? No discussion of what the disciples did after Jesus ascended? None of that. And I think there's a reason for that. There is a point where Mark is saying, this is just the beginning of how the good news has gone out into this world, and it continues to go, and it will continue to go until Jesus Christ calls it quits at the end of time, and we are in eternity. And even then, the good news of Jesus Christ will be celebrated because of what he has done for us. So this informs us that this is not a typical book. This is just the beginning. Even though it seems to end abruptly, it's actually still going on. Christianity is not a closed and finished book. Story of God's grace. Lives being saved. Still going on. The gospel truly is good news. And so I want you to notice something else. This word gospel, good news. Did you know that the Roman emperors, after they were born, the gospel would go out, the good news, so to speak. Augustus, the highly exalted one, was born, and the world has begun. They'd say things like that. The beginning of everything has begun now that Augustus has been born. This is the good news for all the world. He is exalted. He is the greatest. But look at what John Mark is doing. You want to put good news to someone? It's not an emperor. It's not a president. It's nobody else but Jesus Christ. That's his point. This is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus. Jesus himself. Now, this is a bold statement in the face of emperors. Not only that, Mark also says that our Lord was truly a man by saying what? Jesus. That is a human name. I want you to know something, that Jesus Christ, Jesus is not his first name and Christ is not his last name, okay? I think you knew that, but Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, and we'll explain that in a second. But the name Jesus is a human name, and when people heard Jesus, they would think of a man. This is not Augustus, a title. This is Jesus, a man. They would think of Jesus, that he had parents, that he had a human background, that he had a place where he was born. He had a place where he lived. He had a home on this earth. And some of them, especially Peter, knew him by name. And if you think about it, the first thing that Mark does right from the beginning is he doesn't establish the deity of Christ. He establishes the humanity of Christ. That's important. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to be flesh and blood to represent us and substitute for us on the cross. Only a man can die for the sins of man. But that man has to be the infinite God-man to pay for the infinite price of man's sin. And so right from the very start, in this little title that just seems like, what is that? There's a lot. Mark is setting us up for the rest of the gospel. And it's instructive for the purpose of Mark's gospel. And so when people said, yeah, this Jesus, he died on the cross, he's a criminal. And yet here when Mark says, Jesus, the man, Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, who is God, he's man, he's God, and you're mocking him for dying on a cross, maybe he came to be the ransom for everyone, and he had to be God and had to be man to do that. So maybe Christ on the cross is the biggest success this world has ever seen. So for the good news, or the gospel to be good news, Jesus had to be man. This also established that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Christ is a title. And it speaks to the Old Testament, what the prophets said, that the Christ is coming, the Messiah, to bear the sins of all. And so here we are, Mark uses this title, we're only 8 words into the text, and already he's establishing all this stuff about Jesus. And not only that, he's the Son of God. So notice the progression, he's wasting no time. First Jesus is a man, then Jesus is the anointed one, then he's actually God in the flesh, the Son of God. We're going to see Son of God again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Even at the crucifixion, a Roman soldier says, truly this man was the Son of God. See that? A Gentile, pagan, Roman soldier. Truly this man was the Son of God. Man, humanity, Son of God, deity. Wow, only God could show that to him. Even jittery demons, we're going to find some jittery demons. Can I say it that way? They fall before Jesus and they say, you are the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7. Even an outraged high priest at Jesus' trial, point blank, says to Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus very unambiguously says, I am. That is who I am. Don't doubt it. So there's a stress being put on right from the beginning and all throughout the Gospel of Mark, this stress about Son of God, about being human, because what that tells you is by the time we get to chapter 8, where everything slows down and we see Jesus kind of marching into Jerusalem to die, where everyone's like, that was such a defeat. Jesus says, no, if you want a success, take up your cross and follow me. You want to follow me? Take up your cross. It went exactly according to plan. Christ's death truly was no joke. But if Jesus is not fully God and fully man, it was a joke. So that's Mark. He takes the witness stand. Jesus is a man. He's the Christ. He's God. And that testimony alone, if the world would listen to it, would settle so much turmoil on planet Earth, would cause a lot of people who are lost to be found. You know, I was reading about a group of Marine trainees. I think it was at, it wasn't Fort Lejeune, it was Lejeune. They were out on a field exercise, and they're kind of out on their own. It's dark, and they kind of had to orient their way through this thick, heavy brush through the night. And what they found is all the way through the night, they're trying to get through this brush. They're not making a whole lot of headway. And finally, they stopped, and they found, this is a true story, they found they'd lost their map. So they're like, okay, what do we do? And they didn't have digital gadgets at that point. So they're like, what do we do? So the navigator, who lost the map, by the way, is looking down at his compass, and he says, guys, according to my figures, the odds of our getting back to base is 1 out of 359. And one of the guys says, well, what do you mean, 1 out of 359? He says, well, our compass has 360 degrees on it, and one of those degrees has to be right. Now that is lost, right? You are totally lost. And I look and I just see how lost we really are. It just saddens me. It's just been driven to my heart these last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, just how sad it all really is. And yet, how hopeful it is, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. So that's Mark's witness. We have great hope. Second witness is the witness of John the Baptist, verses 2 through 8. So remember what Mark is doing. He's calling these people just very quickly right up to the witness stand, right at the beginning, to establish who Jesus Christ is. John's witness, and by the way, with John's witness comes the witness of the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah here. Perhaps he's quoting also from Malachi. But in verses 2 and 3, he's quoting primarily from Isaiah 40, verse 3. A few things we see about John the Baptist. He was a messenger. He was no ordinary messenger. He was paving the way for Messiah. His message was preparing the way for people's hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the things you noticed is John the Baptist enters the scene. These people are coming out to him, it says, verse 5. Those from Jerusalem, so they're down south. There's John the Baptist obediently doing everything that the Old Testament said of him. And as he's preaching, what does he say? Verses 4 through 8. He tells them about their sins, and he tells them about their Savior, verses 7 and 8. He's saying the Messiah has come. One is greater than I. I just want your hearts to be prepared. Repent, get ready. Messiah is coming. And these people, as they're listening, these Jewish people, as he's quoting these things, bells are going off. And they're like, wait, before Messiah comes, there's going to be a prophet who's going to do the very things this guy's doing. So they're like, this, whoever he's talking about, this one who is greater than I am, verse 7, the one who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, that's got to be Messiah. So that's the witness of John the Baptist. And I find it interesting that Mark is so scant on what he says about John the Baptist, because if you go over to the Gospel of John, we've got tons of information, more about John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist says, Christ must increase, I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Why didn't Mark say all that? He's just getting to the point. He's saying, do you want to know who this Jesus is? Well, Isaiah said that there would be a prophet who would come and pave the way, and that's John the Baptist. Are you going to believe John the Baptist or not? Cuts right to the chase. By the way, we can learn a lot from John the Baptist, because we've got a calling from God as well, not to be a prophet, but to be a proclaimer. Prepare the way for Christ in your hearts. Turn from your sins. Jesus Christ is greater than anyone on this planet. He is the only one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have you received him? That is the message we proclaim, just like John the Baptist. So that's John the Baptist's witness. Very simple. Not complicated. Now let's go to verses 10 and 11, the witness of God the Father and God the Spirit. So one day as John is baptizing people in the Jordan, who comes along but the very one that he spoke about, Jesus Christ. He came to be baptized by John. Now, think about this. This is something else that's different about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of John begins in chapter 1, verse 1, going all the way back to Jesus in his pre-existent glory, goes all the way back. Matthew and Luke talk about Jesus as a baby. The first time we see Jesus walking on the stage, he's 30 years old, from what we understand of his ministry. He's probably around 30 years old. He's not a baby here. And so he walks on the stage, and Jesus asks John to baptize him. He doesn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't need to prepare his heart for the Messiah, because he is the Messiah. He's beginning, or if I can say, inaugurating or kicking off his ministry. He is formally declaring through the Gospel of John, or through the witness of John the Baptist, as John is baptizing him, John is saying, this is the one. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am the one. So at that moment of Jesus' baptism, what takes place? It's pretty amazing what happens. Let me read that again. Verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So he's coming from the north, and he comes all the way down to the southern portion of Israel, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, what happens? He saw the heavens parting. The word in the Greek is the heavens like tearing apart, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You've got the witness of two persons of the Trinity. Verse 10, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, coming down on him like a dove. Verse 11, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, saying, you're my beloved Son. So Mark has just called Jesus the Son of God in verse 1. Now God the Father is calling Jesus the Son of God. And by the way, I'm well pleased with him. So what is he saying? He's saying God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are saying Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is who he says he is. And so here we are in this brief moment. And I know you've seen Touched by an Angel, whatever, with this dove descending down, right, and all that stuff. I don't know if there was an actual dove or if he's actually just saying you could see the Spirit coming down like a dove would come and land on something. I don't know. But I do know they knew it was the Spirit. And the significance is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are putting their stamp of approval. They're stepping up to the witness stand and they're saying, do you want the official Savior? Do you want the one who is the official Son of God, Son of Man? Here he is. So if you think his death on the cross Somehow he fell out of favor with God, and somehow this all, his ministry just fell apart. God the Father and God the Spirit are saying, hey, think again. This was all planned. The power of heaven is backing Jesus, this man who's the Son of God, the Redeemer of all mankind. So those are three of the witnesses. I understand I'm actually up to probably about five, but I put them all into three headings. Now the last one is the most odd witness of all. And I wouldn't be surprised if Satan is just angry that his name or whatever is right here in the Gospel of Mark. It's the witness of Satan, verses 12 through 14. So it says, immediately after the baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit is working on Jesus. You say, how does that work? Well, I just think that Jesus, as he went through his ministry, he didn't call on his divine powers. He was just under the influence of the Spirit in his manhood, and the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus Christ. Immediately, the Spirit, Jesus just obeyed what the Spirit told him to do. He goes out in the wilderness. He's out there for 40 days. He's being tempted by Satan. He's with the wild beasts, and the angels minister to him. What's going on? He's alone. And when we say wilderness, oftentimes in the New Testament and the Old Testament, oftentimes it speaks of desert. And Mark is, he doesn't reveal a lot about this temptation. You remember in Matthew, we've got this whole dialogue between Jesus and Satan. None of that here. Why? He has a purpose. Get right to the point. Who is Jesus? Satan, tell us who he is. What's Satan doing? What is it that Satan's actions tell us? Well, he's being tested. Jesus is being tested by Satan. Satan is basically saying, well, let's see what this Messiah really has. And my sense is, in this temptation, quote unquote, of Christ, is that maybe Satan isn't quite sure. He has seen Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in heaven, in eternity past, the all-powerful God, and now he becomes a man. And I kind of think Satan's going, from all angles, who is this guy? Yeah, he's the Son of God, I know that, but he's a man, and you can tempt men. You can make men betray God. He did it in the garden. He did it innumerable times since. And so here Jesus is. Jesus shows up, and he's like, what have we got here? Let's see what we can do. Let's see if we can drive him off course of dying for the sins of mankind. So he's testing Jesus to see if Jesus is truly temptable. And he's trying to destroy Christ's credibility. But instead of destroying Christ's credibility, you don't see a single thing in here that says Jesus lost. What do you see? You see angels ministering to him. Why? Because he's pleasing to God. God sends angels to minister to the Son with whom the Father is well pleased and on whom the Spirit is working. How did Jesus resist Satan's temptation? By the power of the Spirit, the same way you and I do, using the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Even the demons, Satan himself, take their best shot at Jesus, and he comes out triumphant. Hey, you're in good hands if you're in Christ's hands. We see all these witnesses. They come forward. He's victorious. He's the sinless Savior. We're going to see some more about actually Satan's witness about Christ. But for this evening, you've heard the testimony of these four witnesses. You've heard from Mark, who stated that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You've heard from John the Baptist that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You've heard God the Father, who stated his endorsement on Christ and the Holy Spirit. You've heard from Satan that he could not overcome Jesus. And so, you be the judge of what Mark is trying to do here. He's trying to affirm, and he's trying to stoke your confidence as a Christian that whatever cross you're having to carry, it's a good thing if it's the cross of Christ. What are you carrying in your life? What is the load? Just ask yourself, is it for Jesus that I'm doing this? Or is this just for some other mission? Get back on mission, even if it's hard to follow Christ, whatever it is. And you can join your voice with these witnesses and say, yeah, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Father, as we come, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any here who do not know him as Savior, I pray that tonight would be the night. And I pray, Father, that for those who do know Christ, that we truly in our lives would understand that discipleship costs. We don't have to fear it. We just have to follow. Thank you for our almighty Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who gives us his righteousness. Help us to follow him with joy this week, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.